Let's pray for a moment more, shall we? Father in heaven, we pray you would guide the words of my mouth and the thoughts and reactions of all our hearts. May they be pleasing in your sight. Our Father, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. So, it is lovely to be here again. Thank you for inviting me. Well, it was Gerard probably who invited me, but thank you to Gerard in absentia. I'd like to take something from Luke 17, particularly verses 3 and 4. If you have a Bible with you, will it appear up there? No, maybe not. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. I'll read those verses again. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, and brother there means brother or sister, it's not just the chaps. Okay. Very often brother in the Bible means brothers and sisters. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And notice that the next thing that comes up is the apostles say to the Lord, increase our faith. And that might well be partly a response to the previous bit. You know, you need a lot of faith and a lot of grace to forgive somebody again and again and again and again, don't you? If you ask me why I'm preaching on this tonight, have I been told you're a very unforgiving lot and that half of you are have fallen out with the other half? That's not the reason. I have been preaching in my own church through Luke, and I've preached on these verses very recently, and they're very relevant verses. The people in Hemel Hempstead seem to feel they're relevant, and I'm sure they are relevant to every church in the land. And so I thought I'd preach to you on these same verses. Okay? These verses are about Christian believers forgiving one another. Notice it's brothers. It's if your brother sins, not your neighbor, who might well not believe at all, your brother or sister, your fellow Christian. So this is a passage about maintaining harmony and mutual love in the Christian church. And why is that important? Well, let me just give you let me give you one reason why it's important. Nowadays, a lot of people in Britain think that Christianity is an exploded myth or a pile of potential bigotry, or, you know, that it's either irrelevant or untrue or crazy, or they don't know much about it. How are people going to be led to consider the Christian faith, to take an interest, to come to church, or even, you know, to listen to a sermon on the internet, or to read two pages of a booklet that some Christian might give them? How are they going to consider it if they are deeply prejudiced against it? And the opinion formers, the elites in our culture, are on the whole, there are exceptions. I don't want to be glass 99% empty when it's only 66% empty. But the opinion formers in our culture are very largely giving us the impression Christianity is boring or irrelevant or an exploded myth, or indeed is extremely bigoted and bad for people. So we need to do something, or something needs to happen. If people, some of the prejudices of some people are going to come down, and they're going to be willing at least to take a look or to take another look at the Christian faith. And it's very clear in the New Testament, and in a way in the book of Acts and from early church history, but especially from the New Testament, it's very clear what one of God's chief strategies for bringing down the prejudices of people against Christianity and indeed getting them to be interested and to think that it just might be true is. It's very clear what one of those main strategies of God Almighty is. And it's in a very well-known verse in John chapter 13, near the end, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Then he says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And what he means is that he is giving the potential for there to be in every Christian fellowship and church a kind, a quality of love for one another that is superior to, that is different from the kind of love and camaraderie and getting on well together that you find in any ordinary Christian club or society. That's what he must be saying, mustn't it? I mean, it must be that the Lord is saying there can be, there should be, and to some extent there will be, a quality of love, of Christ-like love, of different kinds of people, booky people and practical people, introverted people and extroverted people, black people and white people and brown people and yellow people and people from all different backgrounds and jobs and people with very different bank accounts, etc. People with different opinions on quite a few things. That there will be fellowships and churches where very different sorts of people are getting on really well. And not just getting on well. Not just managing to come in 5 minutes before the service starts, not fall out with anybody, listen, put some money in the box, and then perhaps have a tiny bit of polite conversation for a few minutes over tea, and then get away from that lot till next week. That is not the kind of church life and fellowship that Jesus envisaged. Because if that's what church life is meant to be like for most Christians, he could have saved his breath here. Because you're not having enough contact and enough involvement with one another to hurt or offend or let one another down so that anybody needs to go rebuking anybody. Don't you think? Jesus clearly had in mind are churches and fellowships that are somewhat like families, households, where people do get involved with one another, where they do get to know one another, where they do reveal to one another what they really think and to some extent how they feel, and where they get close enough to each other that sometimes people hurt other people and sometimes people let down other people. Where that can happen. Where sometimes people, as it were, stand on other people's toes and it hurts. And there is a need, therefore, for this kind of thing in Luke 17, you see? So Jesus has in mind that churches need to be places where people know and love each other, places where people work together. And not just a few, not just the church officers or a few very keen ones who do nearly everything in the church. And everybody else comes along. Now, if it's nearly a miracle, if it's very difficult for you even to get here, I'm not having a go at you, by the way. I realize some people's circumstances are such that it is difficult for you to do more than just come to a service and chat to one or two people for a couple of minutes and go. That, and if that's all you can do because of your life circumstances, I am not having a go at you, honest. But Jesus clearly has in mind that a lot of the Christians will get involved, will get to know one another and let other people know them. And indeed, that a lot of the Christians will be doing things together. And once you start doing things together and working together on a team of one kind or another, there's plenty of potential for falling out. One member of the team wants you to do it this way. Another member of the team thinks you'll be done that way. Somebody else thinks something else. Somebody else on the team feels they weren't consulted and nobody respects them. Those kind of risks and dangers in church life are clearly envisaged as the kind of risks that Jesus wants Christians to take. Otherwise, he wouldn't need to say these words, would he? But where people are doing things together and they're getting to know each other and they are forming to some extent a household of God, a large family of God in a certain place, then there's not only the potential for risks and for people falling out and for these verses to be relevant, but there's also the potential through the grace of God for people to love and forgive one another and for there to be a quality of love in the church that is not seen in the world. If you have members of a football club and they all get on very well, that's because, number one, they're all into football, and number two, they're all supporting the same team. And that's drawing them together. And if somebody actually, you know, changes allegiance or, you know, has a massive disagreement, well, they just leave the club, don't they? They just go and do something else. That's not what the church is meant to be like. So there is meant to be a quality of mutual love, including taking the risk of other people hurting you, of them letting you down, of you needing sometimes to go and say something to them, and of them needing to see some of their fault and to be sorry. And of you to forgive them. That kind of thing has to go on in Christian fellowships. Otherwise, we are not really a household, or we are just behaving like a secular club. And when somebody offends us, we just withdraw into a corner. We just go silent. Or we even leave one church and go to another church. Or we stay in the church and yet we are alienated from others. Or even perhaps somewhat bitter against others. That's not what the Lord wants. So it is a very important and relevant topic. Now, let me, in the rest of my time, try and focus my thoughts here or on and focus what I'm saying on the main things about forgiveness of one another. I won't go into the other verses in the context. I could, but to save time, I will pass that by. The main thing the Lord is saying in verses 3 and 4 here is that the church of Christ needs to be a place where we know and love one another, where things go wrong, we don't just run away or ignore it, we deal with it, and where there is forgiveness. And there may sometimes need to be forgiveness of a person time and time and time again. But Jesus is implying that by the grace of God that is at work by the Spirit in every believer, this is possible. This kind of love, this kind of repenting, these kind of relationships, honest, humble, sometimes challenging relationships in the Christian fellowship, in the church, these are possible. Okay? That's the main thing he's saying. Let me say, in particular, four or five things in the rest of my time. First thing is this. That forgiving one another is not easy. There's a cost. You know, sometimes you get a situation where somebody perhaps lets you down and maybe they arrange to meet you somewhere and they never turn up. And they've just forgotten about you. It was really important, the meeting to you, and the other person has forgotten about it. And you feel really let down. For example, and maybe you say to them, you text them, or the next time you see them, say, "Oh, you know, I was at the cafe. You know, where were you?" And they say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot. Oh, sorry, I'm a bit disorganized." And then if it really hurt you, If you felt really unloved or disrespected or hurt by that person, you might say, oh, it's okay, don't worry about it. But actually, if you were really hurt by that, as you might well be, that is to deal with it superficially. If they just say, oh, I'm sorry, that's not really repentance. And if you just say, oh, it's okay, don't worry about it, but actually you were really hurt, that's not really forgiving them. That's just putting a sticking plaster over it. According to Jesus, if somebody sins against you, and it's, you know, it's not just a tiny thing, it really was something that hurt, or they really let you down, then you need to point it out to them, or they need to realize it, and they need to repent and be really sorry about it. And you need to forgive them. And when you forgive them, that is costly. I mean, it's a little bit different, but in just financial terms, maybe you go into someone's house, and it's a really nice house, and they've got really nice furniture, and they put lots of money into the furniture. It's a posh house. You know, it's in Richmond or somewhere like that. I expect there's some posh houses in Twickenham, at least compared to most of the houses in Hemel Hempstead. Anyway, you go into someone's house, very nice. But you sit on their chair and the chair breaks. And you break the chair. Maybe you sat on it in an awkward fashion and it breaks. And you're very embarrassed. And you say, oh, I'm sorry. I'll pay for a repair. And the person says, oh, no, don't worry. We'll get it sorted out. I'll get, you know, my DIY man will come along and sort it out easily. When they do that, when the person says, don't worry about it, well, even then, even forgiving you for sitting on the chair in an awkward fashion so that it broke, or you were swinging on it, or you were doing what I do, you lean back on the chair, just the way one always tells children not to. At the age of 69, I still do it. But if the owner of the chair says, don't worry, that's nice. But they're, in a way, they're forgiving you the debt, aren't they? And it's not without cost. They have to either spend 2 hours themselves, if they're handy, mending it, or they have to spend, you know, 80 quid on getting somebody in to mend it. It costs. And in a parallel way, in a similar way, real forgiveness costs. Because if somebody has really let you down and you forgive them, or they've really hurt you and you forgive them, then in a way you have to take the pain and the disappointment of that. You have to take that into your own heart and deal with it. And there is a cost to that. Forgiveness, real forgiveness, is not easy. Just not bothering about things and having superficial relationships and saying to people, oh, it doesn't matter, and trying to forget about it, that's not so costly. But real forgiveness does cost. A second thing about forgiveness is, as I've explained, but I'll say a tiny bit more now, real forgiveness of this kind that Jesus is talking about here, this kind of forgiveness is important. It's important for all kinds of reasons. It's important partly for people's psychological health. To be bitter and unforgiving is actually bad for us, isn't it? There's an American preacher who died the other year called Tim Keller. He was a pastor in New York. In his first church, he tells a story that in his first church, when he was in Virginia, very near the church, there was a man and a wife, and they had some little children, and the church were running a holiday Bible club. And this man wasn't a total atheist. He wasn't totally against, you know, any kind of belief in God. But he would not let his little boy go to the holiday Bible club. The boy wanted to come. I think the rest of the family wanted him to go, but the father absolutely not. And Tim Keller discovered the reason, that when this man was a little boy, he was forced to go to holiday Bible clubs, and he didn't like them, and he's resented them. And he's resented being sent along. And now, 30 years later, he's still bitter about it. And he's still so full of bitterness that he can't see that it would actually be quite nice for his boy to go to it. The bitterness was still harming him psychologically 30 years later. So not forgiving people is bad for us. but it's also particularly, and this no doubt is what the Lord mainly has in mind, it is bad for the church. It is bad for the church. I knew of a church many years ago where there were two women in the church. One woman was a single woman, one woman was a married woman who had a husband and some little children, and the husband was like a leading figure in the church. He was like the sort of leading deacon who, for the time being, was keeping the church going. And the husband would go every week to a prayer meeting at the church, and quite often the only other person in this small church who would go to the prayer meeting was the single woman. This was a pretty unwise thing. This was a fairly dull thing to have going on. No, as far as I know, nothing happened. There was no, you know, carry on. There was no immorality went on. But over time, the married woman of the husband at home looking after the kids during these prayer meetings, she got more and more resentful about it. And what happened in the end was for a number of years, she would never speak to that other woman in that church. So you had a church there, an evangelical, Bible-believing church where the truth is preached and we believe the gospel and we want to tell everybody about the love of God, and yet you've got two of the main women in the church and they're not talking to each other at all for years. Why? Because there was basically a sin and a stupid thing being done, which was really so stupid it was sinful. And there were all kinds of suspicions, and people just did the English thing. And I'm not saying all English people are as bad as this, and I'm not saying all non-English people are better than this, but it is a very English thing that if you're offended, you know, you just keep quiet. You just withdraw a bit, you maybe don't talk to them so much, and you just keep yourself to yourself, and that's what you do. And if we do that, which is not what Jesus envisages at all, if we do that, then we freeze churches. Churches become places that are cold, where there are people who are alienated and bitter against one another. It's a disaster for the Christian church. So this matter of forgiving one another is difficult. Secondly, it's important. Thirdly, it involves sometimes rebuking. Notice in the text, there in verse 3, it says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And when it says, if your brother sins, it means your brother sins against you. It's not talking in this context. It's not talking about your brother does something terrible that is clearly against God's law, and he needs to be dealt with spiritually. That's a different matter. It's related, but it's not, that's not what the Lord is talking about. The Lord in this passage very clearly, especially from verse 4, is talking about when your brother or sister sins against you. And Jesus says, rebuke. Now, does he mean that every time anybody, if you come regularly to this church, I imagine most of you do come with some regularity, if you are part of this church, APC, does this mean that every time anyone else in this church, in any regard, sin against you, that every time you've got to go and rebuke them? Does it mean that? And I would put it to you, no, it doesn't. It can't mean that. Because we are failing each other and not loving each other perfectly and not respecting and being kind and so on. We are letting each other down nearly all the time. Even saved sinners are still sinners. We don't love one another perfectly, and the Lord clearly cannot mean every time anybody sins against you in any way, you must always rebuke them. I say that with confidence, not only because of my little logic that I've just given you, but also because in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter says, above all, love one another deeply, for love covers a multitude of sins. And most sensible interpreters think that what Peter means there is this, that if you love somebody, then you put the best construction on their actions. And you're not all jumpy about them not loving you enough and not respecting you enough. And, you know, if you make an arrangement to meet at 2 o'clock in a cafe and they don't turn up, you think, well, probably something's happened and stopped them arriving. Or, well, they've always been a little bit disorganized, and they always understand arrangements like that to mean round about 2 o'clock, i.e. any time between 1:30 and 2:30. That's just the way they understand those kind of words. It's not lack of love or respect for me. Love leads us to think the best of people, and love helps us, especially if we are well grounded in the love of God for us. If we know that God really does love us, come wind, come weather, loves us 24/7, if we are really grounded in the love of God for us, then we are able to love others, and we are able, on many small things, just to forgive them, and we don't need to go through some palaver. We don't need to rebuke them. They don't need to say they're sorry, etc. We've got to be able to forgive people small things all the time, because there's loads of minor ways we're letting each other down. So that cannot be what Jesus means. What he must mean is any significant sin where I really am and feel let down by somebody, or where somebody really has done something or said something that hurts me. That I know, if I'm being honest, I can't just get over it in 5 minutes. Something that needs to be done. And if I don't do it, then I am going to be somewhat alienated from that person. Or I'm going to have to be just pretending, you know, still to be friendly to them, but actually I'm not as friendly as I was. So it must be situations of fairly serious failure, letting people down or hurting people. But in some cases, rebuking them is necessary. Just one or two other things on rebuking. What does it mean? It sounds like a very stern word. I rebuke you. Does it mean you've got to go to somebody and you've got to get your pointed finger ready? You did that. You said that. You didn't do that. You didn't say that. I rebuke you in the name of the Lord. Or something like that. No. At least, not unless they've committed a murder or something terrible. I mean, you might do that occasionally, but no. To rebuke is to go to somebody and to raise an issue and to say, you did this, or you did that, or you said this, or you didn't say that, or you didn't do that. And do you think that was right? Or that hurt me, or I felt disappointed. You know, it may just be me, I may be super sensitive, but actually that, you know, I've got a problem with that, I'm afraid to say. It means that in one way or another, in whatever way is appropriate, in whatever way is likely to win them over, is likely to help them to fess up, you raise the difficult issue. That's what rebuke means. And the best advice I've ever heard on how this can work is that when somebody's really let us down or hurt us and we need to talk to them, that we don't talk to them while we are still really angry and somewhat bitter and would in a way like to punch them on the nose. You know, if somebody's really hurt you, then unless you are very, very, very sanctified, then at least initially, you're angry. And you know, you want to go and beat them up or something, verbally or physically. That's how you feel, isn't it? I think it is. And it's vital, if we are to obey Jesus' words here, and if we're not going to create a worse situation, it's vital that we bring the hurt and the bitterness and any anger, if there is some anger, any bitterness, if there is bitterness, it's vital that we bring that to Jesus in prayer and faith before we go and see the person. And when we go to Jesus with it, we need to know that we are sinners as well as they are sinners. We need to know that very likely we have failed to love them just as we're very conscious they failed to love us. We need to make sure we don't just have the other person in the category of sinner, but that we realize we're sinners too. And in addition to that, we also need to remember that if we are Christians, how much has the Lord forgiven you? Whatever this other person has done to you, if it's like that high, then what you have done to the Lord that he has forgiven you through the his death on the cross is like that. That's Matthew 18. Matthew 18, the last section. Have a read of that if you doubt it. You doubt what I'm saying. Matthew 18 is precisely on that. That what we owe God, the ways we fail God, the sins of ours that need forgiving by God through Jesus Christ, they are gargantuan compared to anything that we need to forgive somebody else that they've done to us. And we need to remember that and look at that in Matthew 18 and pray about it and remember the cross and remember what it cost the Lord Jesus to secure our forgiveness. And that we too are sinners, as well as this person who we think has sinned against us. We need to remember all of that and pray to God and as best we can deal with the bitterness and the anger and the sort of desire to punch them on the nose. We need to deal with that by God's help before we go and speak to them. That's the best advice I've ever heard. Otherwise, you're likely to make things worse. However, don't be put off rebuking somebody. I remember two or three major rebukes in my life. As well as no doubt many small ones, but I remember three or four big ones. And possibly one or two of them were not done perfectly, but they helped me. I remember once at Hounslow West, I'm going to tell you a story. I'm looking at the clock, and I know I'm meant to finish around roughly now, but I'll try and be quick. I remember in Hounslow West many moons ago that I preached an evening sermon. Hopefully this isn't going to happen tonight. But in the after fellowship, after the sermon, I had dealt with a certain doctrine that I disagreed with from the passage and said, some people think this, but actually it's not true. And I had brought down this opinion I disagreed with. I brought it down with ridicule and with humour and with sarcasm from the pulpit. And in the after church fellowship, one man there said, Chris Bennett, you've done it again. You always do this. You set up things you don't agree with, you present a caricature, a cartoon of a view you don't agree with, and then you just bring it down with ridicule. You've done it time and again, and you've done it again tonight, and you've done it with my view of the passage, and I'm not pleased. He said, where's that effect? In front of about 15 other Christians in the after meeting. Now, I think it perhaps was a little bit like a punch in the nose. I feel the emotional pain of it to this day, 30 years later. But he was right. And even that night, I was just about able to see it. And it helped me. It helped me. And I repented. So I just say that for your encouragement. Even if your motives are not perfect, rebuking has a place. Second last point is about forgiveness. Because it says here, if he repents, forgive him. But does that mean if he doesn't repent, don't forgive him? Carry on bitter. And it can't mean that. There must be, and many writers and thinkers and Christians, good people have said this, and it must be right, that there are two levels of forgiveness. There's a lower level and a higher level. And what Jesus is talking about here is the higher level. What Jesus is saying is, if your brother sins against you, and it's not just a little thing, you need to sort it out, you must go to them. Don't just separate or go to another church. No, no, no. You must go to them and try and deal with it. And if they repent, if they see that they have failed you and they're at all sorry, then you must forgive them. And that means that you are buddies again. It means that you really are close to them again. That you love them and they love you and you are good friends again. That full fellowship is restored. That doesn't mean that you have to trust them in every single situation. If they are a very erratic and up and down person, trusting them fully is another matter. But you are truly friends again. Higher level forgiveness. That's what Jesus is talking about. If the person will not repent and yet they've really hurt you, then there's a sense in which they can't be your really close friend anymore, can they? They are separating themselves. It's sad, but that's just a fact of life, isn't it? So you don't give this higher level of forgiveness of restoration, of full friendship and closeness. You don't basically give that. In a way, you can't give it fully if the person is not sorry at all, and yet they're really harming you and doing things against you. But the lower level, what I'm calling tonight lower level forgiveness, you must give that. Lower level forgiveness is that you are not bitter against them, that you do not hate them. You do not want them to fall under a bus tomorrow. You do not want everything to go wrong for them. You do basically love them. Jesus said somewhere else, didn't he? Love your enemies. Now, your enemies haven't repented, otherwise they wouldn't be your enemies anymore. We are to love our enemies. And a brother or sister who doesn't repent, we can't be restored to full warm fellowship and closeness, but we must give them lower level forgiveness of this kind. We're not bitter. We must not be bitter against anybody, enemy or so-called friend or somebody who's let us down or caused us a lot of pain. The Christian thing is, do not be bitter. Now, that's very difficult sometimes, but that is clearly the command of God, to get rid of all bitterness. And we are only able to do that by knowing a lot of the Lord's love for us. So my last point is, how can we do this? Maybe you feel I've just laid the law on you. I've told you, do rebuke these people, don't rebuke them, those people. Rebuke in this way, forgive, lower level forgive everybody. Law. Yes, indeed I have. Okay, I confess that, but I'm not saying it's wrong, but I confess it. I acknowledge it. How can we do it? And my last point is that the only way we can do it is by knowing how much the Lord has forgiven you. As it says right at the end of Ephesians chapter 4, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. That's the only way. We've got to know that we too are sinners, and yet we have been forgiven in God's amazing grace at the cost of the death of his son on the cross for us, because that's the only way to be forgiven. That's the only way to face God on judgment day, to belong to Jesus Christ who died for us. And we've got to know that that's happened to us. We've got to know it in our hearts. That and that alone will really lead to us being able, sometimes or regularly, to forgive one another. So as I actually do now close, two questions or two final comments. My first final comment is this. If you would have to say to yourself in your mind now, well, I am a bitter person, actually. I know that there's all kinds of people. You know, I'm fed up with them. I'm angry with them. I hope bad things happen to them. I'm really bitter. And if that is what you are like, if that is your character, if you are a bitter and unforgiving person, and you just can't do any of this that I've been talking about, that really means that you haven't seen your own sins, or if you have seen them a little bit, you haven't seen and received God's forgiveness of you in Christ. In other words, it means you may have some Christian beliefs, but the New Testament would tell you, you're not a Christian. You're not born again, really. And I say that with confidence, partly on the basis of what Jesus says in what we call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Do you remember this? He taught his disciples how to pray. You know, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And then he said, and forgive us our debts. That's our spiritual debts before God. Forgive us our debts. That's what we need. If we're going to heaven, not to hell, we've got to have our debts forgiven by God while we're on earth. The Bible's clear about that. Jesus leads every Christian to pray these words, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then the rest of the prayer. Do you see that? What he is saying is, if you are fundamentally a bitter person, and you are not willing, and you are not able at all to forgive others who failed you, then you are cutting yourself off from the forgiveness of God to you. You are in danger of dying and waking up on the wrong side of the judgment of God. That's what he's saying. So it's a very important matter. I'm not saying our salvation is based on our forgiving of other people. No, no. It's based on the love of God and the work of Jesus. But one fundamental mark and sign of a person having genuinely come to know Jesus as their Savior is that that person begins, at least begins, to be able to forgive other people and begins to get rid of bitterness. If that has not even begun in your life, the Bible is telling you, beware, you may well not yet be saved. So just ask yourself, am I able to do any of this? Do I do any of this? And if I don't, do I need to call on Jesus to save me tonight? But if you can forgive others, you do forgive others to some extent, I would encourage you to do so more. To get close enough to other people in the church and to work closely enough and to reveal your mind and heart closely enough to other people that it's possible that they will hurt you and it's possible that you will hurt them. And take that risk. And then when they do hurt you or when you do hurt them, then you do what these verses say, which you can do if the Spirit of Jesus lives in you. And then Amy and Park Chapel will shine even brighter with the love and the presence of Jesus, the Saviour. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to take in these serious matters, to discern what is particularly for us and what we individually or even this church might need to do about it. Guide us and help us. Forgive us our bitterness. Forgive us our lack of love for one another. And may this church and all churches in this land shine ever more brightly with the true love of Christ, that all men might know that we are his disciples, the disciples of a living Saviour. Amen.